O Lord, make us have perpetual love and reverence for your holy name. For you never fail to help and govern those whom you have set upon the sure foundation of your loving kindness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. And if you take your blue hymnal and turn to the very back, page 614. I'd like to read Psalm 27 responsively. Psalm 27, it begins in the middle of selection 11 there on page 614. I'll read the bold print, and if you'd respond with the light. This is God's word. It's a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell.
Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident.
One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will not seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple.
For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock.
And thou shalt my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer and his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing again. I will sing praises unto the Lord.
Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me.
When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek.
Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation.
When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up.
Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies.
Deliver me not over unto the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty.
I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, as we think about the Lord is my light and my salvation. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And our gospel lesson is John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then from chapter 8, verse 12, we read this verse last week as well, but I would like to read it again. 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you in the name of Jesus, the true light that was given by you to us to bring the light to us, to bring life to us, to rebuke the power of sin and death in our lives. Lord, we ask for understanding. We ask for you to shed light abroad in our hearts now, that we could understand more of your nature, more of your will for our life. Father, that we can have our wills aligned to be in line with yours, that we would walk in your smooth, straight paths. Holy Spirit, teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Psalm 27 is probably another one of those familiar psalms, at least some of these opening lines, like, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? I mean, that's stunning poetry, let alone all the truth that just exudes there. In Psalm 27, David sees God's house as sanctuary from enemies and troubles. But that's not all he sees about it. He sees God's house as the place of vision, where he can behold God's beauty, says there in verse 4, where he can behold God face to face, where he can actually be in God's presence. We don't know when David wrote this psalm. There's no historical note for us. What we do know from the text is it appears he's been pursued again by enemies, verses 2 and 3. There are those who are slandering him, verse 12. Very possibly he was cut off from the place of public worship, from the sanctuary. Possibly his parents were wavering because of the slanders that were going out. I mean, it was not an easy time for David or his kin if this was taking place during the time of King Saul. You know, King Saul didn't respect any person. He would kill anyone that he thought was giving aid or abetting David. So we see David mentioned parents forsaking me, verse 10. All these things are going on in David's life. And David writes this song and prayer, because it seems to be both a song and prayer, and he exhibits two different moods. And the moods are so stark in this psalm that some scholars think that, David didn't write this all at once. Maybe somebody just smushed two of them together. But I hope to show you that doesn't seem to be the case at all. There are two strong moods here. The first six verses, it really is a song of cheerful hope. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength. He's my fortress. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 3, in this I will be confident. He has his faith in God. But then all of a sudden, you come to verse 7, and he goes, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. And the mood swings from confidence to concern. Well, have you ever had mood swings like that? Never have any? Wow, we're walking right on the plateau up here, and the next moment, plummet. Actually, these two moods seem to, in one sense, almost complement. And yes, sometimes we can be confident and then anxiety hits. We can be trusting and then fear grips. Or maybe trusting and fearful at the same time or close to the same time. So we have these mood swings. And we can take comfort from Psalm 27 and learn what David did at such times. We should read these as the words of David's own troubles, his time of troubles, he says in verse 5. We should read these words as the words of the church, because the church has gone through these times. We have struggles even this last week as we see a sanctuary invaded by a murderer, and troubles hit saints of God. We can listen to these words also as the words of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, who also had these things, these confidence. God is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. But then we hear Christ crying out to the Father, crying out, deliver me, not my will, thine be done. Help me, Lord. And so let's look at it this way. And there really are two major themes, and it reflects somewhat the mood here. But actually, I think it shows you how this really is one consistent whole. But there's two major themes, two chief themes here in Psalm 27. For certainly this confidence in God before his enemies, before fears that are gripping him. And then the second theme is this desire to behold God. And that comes out real clearly in verses 1 through 6. So you have the confidence theme in the first three verses, and then 4 through 6 you have this desire to be where God is, to be in God's presence. But then, inversely, David picks up those same two themes in the last half, in this prayer of concern. So then, in verse 7 through 12, he goes right on with this desire to seek God. I desire to behold God. I want to see him face to face. God, you told me to seek you. I seek your face. And then he closes the psalm, landing on that theme of confidence. He uses the word courage. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So let's look at this, beginning at point one here. The soul's confidence. Whom shall I fear? Let me just reread these three verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength or the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. So we get this idea of confidence as David exudes it here in these opening words. The soul's confidence. Whom shall I fear? Confidence is a word that is derived from the Latin. It means with faith. Confide, with faith. David has put his faith in the Lord. And that's, again, that word Lord, all capitalized. It's the word Yahweh, or sometimes we say Jehovah. It's the Yahweh, who is God, that David's trusting in. And Yahweh is that personal memorial name of God that God gave to Moses and to the children of Israel. It's the name by which they would call upon him. Verse 7, hear, O Yahweh, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me. And we call upon God in the same sense, with the same name. We do it, though, with just the derivation Jesus. In Jesus' name, Yeshua, Savior, call upon you. Well, Yahweh, or this word Lord, occurs 13 times in this psalm. 13 times. The word God or Elohim only once there in verse 9, O God of my salvation. But he's calling on Yahweh. And in this first half of the song, he uses the word Yahweh in the third person, so to speak. He addresses or sings of Yahweh. It's almost like a confession of faith. Yahweh is this to me. Yahweh is this to me. Yahweh is this to me. I have confidence in Yahweh. He's confessing his faith as he's singing the praises of God. In verses 7 through 14, though, he speaks to Yahweh directly or personally, because now he's praying, Oh Yahweh, hear my voice. David knows from past experiences that his soul's confidence is based on God being light and salvation and a stronghold for him. And because God is this to him, that's why in verse 7, right, the center of this song, he can cry out to God in hope. It's not really despair. There's concern, but he's not lost faith. He can cry out because God has shown him in the past that he is his help. Yahweh is my light. When we try to visualize God, who is Spirit, and I'm not talking about the second person of the Godhead, but when we try to visualize the Father, God the Father, often we think of light. And God is associated with light over and over in Scripture. Right in the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then God said, "Let there be light." And we think of God as the light. In Psalm 104, verse 2, God wraps himself in light. In Psalm 18, verse 28, God turns my darkness into light. In Psalm 36, verse 9, in your light, we see light. In the New Testament, we read that God dwells in inapproachable light. And we've read in John, 1 John, God is light. And in John's Gospel, that Jesus is the true light. But what's interesting, when you come to Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light, this is the only place in the Old Testament where Yahweh is called light. Not that he's associated with light in other places. He is, but this is the only place where he's called light. God is light. God is my light. So what is he talking about here? Well, light is a natural figure for almost everything that's positive to us. Light is used as a figure for truth in Scripture, that which is true. And David has, verse 12, false witnesses attacking him, slanderers. God's my light. God sheds truth on this matter. Goodness. Light is a symbol for goodness. What's good? Light is a symbol for joy. Verse 6, he says, I'm going to enter God's house. I'm going to offer sacrifices of joy. Light is a figure for vitality or life. And in fact, Jesus is called the light of life. The sun causes plants to grow. The vegetation which feeds the animal, it gives life to the creation. So all these things in John 1 verse 4 that we read from, light has to do with understanding. And we use that phrase, shed light upon a subject. And we mean, well, oh, he gave some explanation, some understanding about that. Well, Jesus is that light who brings understanding. In Christ, we understand more of what God the Father is to us, what he's like. In 1 John 1, 7, light has to do with God's purity or sinlessness versus the darkness of sinful behavior. When it says, in him there's no darkness at all, it's not that darkness is evil, but it's referring to the darkness of sin. There's no sinfulness in God. In Psalm 27, David is referring to God as light as the answer to fear. God is my light, whom shall I fear? God is also the answer to the forces of evil. When the wicked come against me, God is my light. Why should I be afraid? God's my stronghold. Now, we should not underrate fears. We shouldn't underrate forces of evil. We shouldn't overrate them, but we certainly shouldn't underrate them. David here not only says the Lord's my light, but he does confess there in verse 1, the Lord is also the strength or this fortress, this refuge of my life. There are fears and there are forces of evil which may threaten one's very own physical life. So we don't want to belittle things, belittle these conditions of fear and troubles and evil. But David takes them seriously. In fact, in verse 2, notice how he likens his enemies. He says, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh. It was like a pack of wild animals surrounding him, ready to devour him. That's how he saw the situation. But notice the outcome, verse 2. My enemies and foes, they stumbled. Were you ever chased by a dog when you were little? Maybe you're walking by somebody's house. Maybe you're delivering papers. Maybe you're riding a bike, whatever. And all of a sudden, a dog darts out. Not tail wagging and all smiley, but, you know, teeth bared. And the tendency is to run. And when you run, you stand a very good chance of stumbling and tripping and falling. But David makes it very clear. Here's this pack of enemies and foes around him. But they stumbled and fell. Not David. David wasn't the one stumbling. In fact, in the previous psalm from last week, if you remember, he said, "I shall not slip. My foot stands in a level place." It was founded on God, his rock. And so David's got these true enemies, these true foes that would devour him. But notice, they stumbled and they fell. It's almost like God's breath blew them off their legs. That's a pretty vivid scene. And in fact, that actually happened. In John 18, verse 6, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and his enemies came like a pack of wild animals to devour him. With Judas, led by Judas Iscariot. "Who are you looking for?" Jesus said. "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And the scripture says they fell backwards to the ground. God blew them off their legs. Jesus had to ask them again, "Who are you looking for?" Jesus had to give himself, yield himself up to them, because they were no match for Yahweh, who is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. Who do I need to fear? Christ is a prophetic representative of all wrestling believers. And we're all to be wrestling, not against just things of this earth. We wrestle against things that we don't see, forces of wickedness in high places. But Christ is this prophetic representative of wrestling believers, who we rise from our knees in prayer. By the power of faith, our enemies are upon their faces. David was a type of Christ in this. Christ is our representative and our Savior. He's been through this for us. And so the soul's confidence is in Yahweh, and therefore I don't need to fear. Look at verse 3. "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I'll be confident." So David faced the real threat of horrible, terrible war. We know stories in Samuel where he was actually surrounded by King Saul's armies or by the Philistines. He knew the threat of being killed and seeing the nation devoured. "But Yahweh's my light and my salvation." And by the way, that word salvation can easily be translated deliverance. Yes, God is my Savior, saves me from my sin and the penalty of sin, saves me from death, gives me the promise of eternal life. But he also delivers my body many times, protects me, body, soul, and spirit. Psalm 25, verse 5. "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, the God of my deliverance. On you I wait all the day." Psalm 27, verse 9. "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Psalm 28, verse 8. "The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. God is my deliverer." And so Yahweh delivered David and his men when Saul encircled them on the mountain. We have that story in 1 Samuel 23. We have the story of God delivering Elisha when he and his servant in the little village of Dothan surrounded by the Syrian army. And the servant's just panicking with fear. "Master, master!" And Elisha says, "Oh God, open his eyes." And then we have a story there in Exodus 14 where the children of Israel, just a people of slavery, brought out of Egypt by Moses, led out, leaving their slavery, leaving that captivity behind, going towards the Red Sea, only to be trapped by the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh and his Egyptian armies. And what does God do? "The Lord is my light." He gives light to the children of Israel to walk through the Red Sea. But that same light then becomes their deliverance and their stronghold, this impenetrable, intangible barrier against Pharaoh and his armies, until God lets them go into the Red Sea. Whom shall I fear? Confidence. Spurgeon said, confidence is the child of experience. We often gain confidence when we're made to do things that we might not want to. We teach our child to ride the bike. He doesn't want to fall again. You need to ride the bike, sonny. You learn to ride. And so God gives us trials, troubles, experiences, so we can gain confidence in Him. Have you ever been delivered out of great fears? Perils, true perils. Spurgeon said we need to set up our banners then, wait at our post, and let the enemy do his worst, because the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold. Of whom shall I be afraid? Point number two, the soul's sanctuary. The soul's sanctuary. Verse 4, David says one thing. This is incredible. One thing. Not two, three, not ten. One thing I've desired of the Lord. One thing that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Maybe David was cut off from the public sanctuary. We don't know what the point is, but it doesn't lessen his single-minded desire. This one purpose, this one thing that he's after. He seeks to be where God is. He seeks to live before God. He seeks to be in God's presence. He's not simply saying, man, I miss going to church for an hour on Sunday. He's saying, I miss going to make sacrifice. He's not saying that. I want to just be there. That's my life. And his ambition wasn't to usurp. He said, man, I don't want to be king. I want to be a priest. I want to do what they... No, he's not saying that, but I think you could say that he has this desire to enjoy the constant presence of God, which was typified in the priest's calling. Because the priests and the Levites would dwell there in the sanctuary. They would take their turns by lot, but there would always be some priests or Levites dwelling there in God's presence. David's yearning for that. Now, what's fascinating, verse 4 has its fulfillment in Christ. Because in Christ, when we put our trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are united with Christ in His death, and we're united with Christ in His resurrection. And in our union in Christ, this great mystery, He makes us priests. And He blesses us to live before God, Coram Deo, to live before His face now. And we don't see Him, but we're living before Him now, and we have that promise that we will dwell bodily in His presence forevermore. The question is, out of verse 4, is that our one thing? Is that our desire? Is that what we seek after? Or do we have a whole list of other things? And that's really where we funnel our ultimate purpose through all these other things. David's ultimate goal is this one thing. And everything funnels through that. The best answer to distracting fears that debilitate us, like what, whom shall I fear, whom shall I be afraid? It's this one thing. To live before God, knowing that you live before God, to live in God. Our word enthusiasm means in God. To live in God, to live with God. That's the best answer to fears. And I want you to notice the priorities of David's one thing, his purpose. The priorities are in those infinitives, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. David has a preoccupation with God's person and God's will. That's what occupies his mind. So I'm going to ask an application question. What preoccupies your thoughts? What just controls your thinking? Well, let me ask it this way. If you could say, okay, there's one thing that's my ultimate desire, how does your one thing compare to this? Verse 4. How does your one thing compare to Christ's desire? In Luke chapter 2, there's a story told of how Joseph and Mary took the boy Jesus, who was 12 years old, to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, as was their custom. And they were there for the Passover, and then they left, and they supposed Jesus was in the company traveling back to Nazareth, and they went a day's journey and realized he's not here. They go back to Jerusalem, they hunt for him. The third day they find him in the temple. And Jesus' response was, I must be about my Father's business. His one thing was zeal for the Lord's house, zeal for the person of God and the will of God. So how does your one thing compare? Let me ask it this way. What are you seeking? What is it you have ambition to get? Do you want peace in your life? Do you want calm? Do you want confidence? Do you need some sanctuary? Verse 4 holds the answer. Verse 4 describes not only the essence of worship, to behold the beauty of the Lord, the delightful beauty of the Lord, but also it's the essence of discipleship. When Jesus says, follow me, it's to inquire in his temple. It's to inquire of God. The soul's sanctuary. David uses many words here in verses 4 through 6 to describe this house of God. He uses the word temple there in verse 4 right at the end. Now, some say, well, then David couldn't have written this because the temple wasn't built yet. Solomon built the temple. But later on, David uses the word tabernacle in verse 5 and tabernacle in verse 6. It can't be temple and tabernacle all at the same time. And the explanation that I think seems the best fit is David's not concerned about the materials of construction. Is it fabric? Is it brick and mortar? That's not the point. The point is the presence of God. The presence of God. This word temple is often used as the word for a residence of God or a residence for royalty, like a palace. He wants to be in God's presence, before God's throne. In verse 5, we read that God will hide me in his pavilion. Pavilion. Pavilion doesn't sound like a place that we would usually think of as a hiding place. It sounds more open or public. And yet this word pavilion is translated in other places in the Old Testament as lair, L-A-I-R, lion's den. David says, God's going to hide me in his lion's den. And it's almost like he's saying, God's hiding me in the lion's den. If you dare, come on in. Whom shall I be afraid? Because the lion is there. He's my protector. I have sanctuary. I think we learned from this past week, and we've known this, but with that horrific shooting, we call this a sanctuary, a place where we gather as people to meet with God. And yet David's not looking, again, at brick and mortar and walls of temple because they can't provide that sanctuary. As much as we want to, we can go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we find right away violence or violation of sanctuary. God puts the first man in his sanctuary in the garden and man violates it. Violates trust, violates love, violates law, violates relationship and takes the fruit and eats, violates life and he dies. So it's not the place, it's the person. That's what David's talking about here when he uses all these words about house. He's wanting to be in the presence of the person, of God himself. the God of the temple. And when he's praying this way or singing of this confidence, notice verse 6, he says, "Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing." Yes, I will sing. I'll sing praises to the Lord. And so, knowing that God is his sanctuary, that's where his confidence is. Then he's predicting here in verse 6 that my desires will be fulfilled. Oh, God will be honored and I will have honor in God's presence. My head will be lifted up. God will give me his joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I'll sacrifice joy in his tabernacle. I'll commune with God. I'll sing praises. Yes, I'll sing praises to the Lord. I'll be communing with God. And then the mood swing, verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry." And this brings us to point 3, the soul's searching. Yeah, there seems to be a mood swing, but he's just still talking about the same thing he's just talked about. Seeking that one thing. Seeking sanctuary in God. The soul searching. "Your face, Lord, will I seek." Verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I'll seek.'" You know, when you're confident, it's like you're on top of the mountain. Whom shall I fear? But confidence, and I mean godly confidence, as is explained here and exposited in Psalm 27, it doesn't mean we don't need to pray. Because it's when we turn everything over to God in prayer that we have this certain confidence. It's kind of reciprocal. So here David is with all this confidence, and then he's crying out in prayer. Well, that's why he has confidence. He prays and God's helped him. So here you have verse 6. It sounds like this great triumphal theme. David's head's lifted up above his enemies. He's exalted. He's honored. He's back in the sanctuary, if it were, as it were, singing praises to God. But David knows, verse 7, there's still little actual sign of God's favor or the favor of anyone else because the people around him are slandering him. And so he prays. He gets back to the one thing. Seeking, searching, looking for God's presence, sanctuary in God. He holds on to the fact in verse 8 that God made the first move. "You said, God. God, you first loved me. You said, 'Seek my face.'" And because God made the first move, God's not going to withhold. Verse 9, "Do not hide your face from me. You said to seek your face. I've obeyed. I've believed. I seek your face. So God, you can't hide your face from me." Verse 9. Confidence. Notice there in verse 9 in the middle, he says, "You have been my hope." There's that experience. Why he has confidence. "You have been." I can think of the times you've helped me. I didn't think you were there. I see now. You've been my stronghold. You've been my help. And so then he can say there in verse 9, "Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." You know, the God of our salvation never will leave us nor forsake us. And that's taken and applied by the apostle to Jesus Christ. He will never leave you nor forsake you. David knew it. Christ knew it. The church has known it. And we need to believe that. And yet it seems like because of the circumstances David was going through, verse 10, or if you want to put this into the life of Christ, when all forsook him there at the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples flee. "When my mother, my father forsake me," well, right at that point, the Lord will take care of me. Now, we have no record of David's parents forsaking him that I remember. But they might have felt the pressure. But even if they did, if we take verse 10 hypothetically, even if they did, the love of God would still persist. Or to use the idea, the love of God picks up where these parents fall off. Not that that's where God begins to love. But then the Lord will take care of me. God's a father to the fatherless. He's a protector of the widows. He'll take care of you when you are forsaken by all else. Well, David's not only a worshiper here, though. That's not, he just wants to, he's not just wants to go and sing. He's a pilgrim. He's a disciple. Look at verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. He's committed to God's will as well as God's person. And he's committed to God's will, even though every step he takes on this path of being a follower of Christ is contested. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. And there's always the jabs and the slanders and the physical attacks. But David says, I'm not forsaking that way. Teach me your way. Verse 11 would tell us, as well as verse 12, that David is very much in the world. He wasn't living an isolated life free from trials. No, he's very much in the world, just as we're very much in the world. And he prays for a smooth path. And you might think, well, he's praying for better roses. God, could I have it easy for a while? I don't think that's what he's praying for when he says a smooth path. This word has a moral sense to it. In fact, it's translated in other places as the word uprightness or righteousness. So he's not praying for comfort as much as he's praying for sure progress in God's ways. Pilgrim's progress. He doesn't want to regress. He doesn't want to digress. But God, help me progress in your ways. Teach me your ways. Lead me in that upright path because of my enemies. I know if I sin, and here's a man who's anointed to be king or is king, it's going to bring great damage to the cause of Christ. Blasphemy. Christ's enemies are constantly watching for a slip up on the part of Christians. They just love it when a Christian falls into sin. To enter the way of sin leading to destruction, it tends to dishonor God. On the contrary, David says, it's a matter of honor with God not to let his servants fall. Teach me, God. Lead me in that upright path. I'll walk in that way. And then in verse 12, he goes on, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. Will can be rendered appetite. Don't deliver me to the appetite of my adversaries. It parallels what we read in verse 2. They're surrounding me to eat up my flesh. Well, who are they? These false witnesses have risen against me. They want to destroy my reputation. They want to destroy my relationships. They want to destroy my position, my status. They just want to destroy me. Slanderers seek to devour David. Slanderers sought to devour Christ. Slanderers seek to devour Christians. But David searches for God. And in his soul searching, he finds someone who's willing to listen to him. Just like a little child often wants someone to listen to him. Well, God's ready to listen. Hear me, O God, when I cry with my voice. And God's ready to listen. He's not too busy. So the question is, why don't we speak to him more? Well, maybe because of unbelief. We don't really believe God listens. Maybe it's because of sin. Because if we say we have fellowship in him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Maybe it's because we're too busy. God's not too busy. Maybe we're too busy. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And so David searches. And we search, the soul searches because we need guidance. Teach me your way, O Lord. And we all need to be taught. Like children, like young people, we need to be taught the way to walk so we don't sin. Now often we think we know the way, but we don't know the way. God tells us we don't know the way. God's word tells us we don't know the way. We need to seek him, and we need to seek his way and ask him to lead us in the upright path. David searched for God. David searched for God for protection. David had enemies. We don't have always the same enemies David had, but sometimes we see enemies strike out at the saints, like we saw this past week. Enemies. Christ had enemies. We need the protecting presence of the Lord. Just like a small child often needs the protecting presence of his father against the bullies of the neighborhood. Until he's learned from experience how to handle that, he needs that protection. Well, we need our Father in heaven to protect us from our enemies. The soul searching. And then finally, David returns to the confidence theme in the last two verses, the soul's courage. The soul's courage. Verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord. Now, I mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago, but not all the Psalms end with these wonderful answers to prayer. Not all the Psalms answer in an outburst of praise to God, because God's answered. Some Psalms, like Psalm 25, some like Psalm 27, it's almost like the singer is left there hanging on with naked faith in God. Waiting. And many times you know that experience. We've had that. Maybe you're right there right now. You've been praying to God for some answer, for some help, and you're waiting. And yet in verse 13, I think David says, I have what I've been searching for and seeking for in Yahweh. He does hear me. He does guide me. He does protect me. He does shine his face upon me and gives me peace. And David returns to this quiet confidence he began with. That opening phrase in verse 13 is all in italics. I would have lost heart. That italicized portion means there's no Hebrew equivalent. That's just added by the translators because they thought this might help us understand it. It actually starts out, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Sometimes the Hebrews would talk with ellipsis. We see it in other places of Scripture. But notice that phrase, I had believed. That's confidence. I am with faith, he says. I am with faith. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But be warned, Christian, he tells us, because what we pray for does not always come when we want it. It doesn't always come at once. I pray and God answers. No, it doesn't always happen that way. But don't despair, he says. Don't lose hope. Wait on the Lord. And in verse 14, as I read that, one picture that I envision is David shouting, courage, men! Because he's got his mighty men with them, and they're all surrounded by Saul and the armies. Or maybe it's Absalom chasing him out or whatever. But courage, men! They know the trials. They know the fears. I'm confident, men, the Lord is our light, our salvation, our fortress. And unlike other forts that eventually the catapult or the battering ram or whatever knocks those forts down, this one doesn't fall. It's a rock, he says there in verse 6. The Lord liveth and blessed be my rock. He sets me high upon a rock. Courage, men. So he might have been speaking to others undergoing similar trial. Or verse 14, David might have been just saying this to himself in his heart. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord. Or, verse 14 actually may be the Lord's answer to David. David's expressed confidence in verse 13, I had believed, and then the answer comes from heaven. The Lord speaking to David. David, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say in the Lord. Whichever way it is, to others, to himself, God speaking to him, we have no more to go on than the assurance that God is worth waiting for. But that's enough. Because God is a generous benefactor, and he's the all-powerful King. He's worth waiting for. And as James Montgomery Boyce said, it's a privilege to wait on him. Yet how little true waiting most of us really do. So wait on the Lord. Father, we thank you for the experiences that you've put David through for our benefit as well as his own, for your glory as well as our being edified and built up in the faith. Father, we thank you for your beloved Son, the only begotten, the Lord of life, light, and truth, who came and experienced also such onslaughts of fears and evil, but withstood them all with the confidence in you, waiting on you. And we thank you, Father, for your church, for the fathers of our faith, for those here present today, for the saints gathered around in this community, throughout this nation. We thank you for the faith that you've worked in each one, the experiences you've given to us that we can commune and share with one another, that you are worth waiting on. That you will not falter, that your foundation is sure, that you will see us through all of our troubles, that you are preparing that beautiful place for us, that we may behold you face to face. Lord, quicken us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.